Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank you for all that you've been doing in our midst this morning already. We thank you for the times where we've had to connect with you in different ways, through the worship, through the spoken word, through our prayers and our heart's response. And Lord, we would ask now that we would connect with you again through the preaching of the word. We would hear your message from these scriptures. Help us to grasp all that you want us to take away from this. And help us to become the people of mission that you call us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our Made for Mission series. We're laying down the biblical foundations for mission. What is mission? How and why are we called to mission? What are our objectives in mission? And we've seen in our seminars so far that God is ruler and creator of all, that he desires to have that which he created restored to him. We saw that in those early seminars. We've seen that often the way God goes about reaching his creation and bringing it back to him, often it's a very surprising way. We studied that amazing chapter looking at Cyrus as a pagan king and how God used him to restore the people of Israel back to the promised land. Very surprising actions. Last week, Jackie helped us to consider, if you like, the hands-on nature of God in his redemptive mission. We were able to reflect on that amazing passage in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The King came down to that which was his own. And we, of course, are called to witness and give testimony to that amazing act of the Lord of Lords embracing humanity. So that's we've come a long way already. Today I want us to consider who we are as God's missionary people. So we've been very much focusing on God and his actions, but today I want us to think about us as not just as individuals, but as a group of people. You see, God did not just call individuals to his purposes in mission. He calls a distinct people, chosen and equipped for the task of making his redemptive work known. My friends, we have a shared calling. Christianity, it was never and is never an individualistic faith. You can't say, I believe and I'm all right just on my own. That's not the message of Christianity. Christianity is about unity. It's about belonging. First and foremost, belonging to God, but then belonging to one another as God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's through that belonging that God is then able to achieve his purposes of inviting more people to belong. So therefore, we are ultimately called to be a distinctive people, the people of God. Now, in a moment, we're going to turn to the scriptures. I want to read a passage from Deuteronomy. It's not a book we delve into all that often. It's in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Old Testament, one of the books of Moses, as it's often referred to. And just to set the scene a little bit, the people of Israel have been wandering in the Sinai desert for some 40 years. A generation has died off during that time. 40 years previously, of course, they were living in slavery in Egypt. Now they arrive on the edge of the Promised Land, a place that they've been to before 40 years earlier, but where they failed to step out in faith. Now they arrive at that same point again, that same boundary. And the question is, are they now going to take hold of the promises of God? Will they succeed where the previous generation failed? Well, certainly it wasn't a certainty. The people of Israel were hardly a united, like-minded, powerful force. Far from it. They were a ragged, motley collection of squabbling tribes, if you read the scriptures. They're pretty fed up at this point. They've been endlessly wandering in the desert. Not only that, they're about to lose their leader in Moses. Moses has been leading these people for a long time, more than a generation. And he's about to die. Now it would be left to Joshua to try and unite these people and coordinate them. Would he be able to succeed in that purpose? And what we have here in the fifth book of Moses, this book, Deuteronomy, if you like, what we have is a missionary charter for the people. It's kind of Moses' last words to say to the people, this is who you need to be in order to realize the promises of God. God had already given Moses the law and all the practices that Israel needed to do. Now Moses really wants to encourage the people to embrace those things. He wants to say to them, if you practice these laws, if you're obedient to God, if you become the distinctive people you're meant to be, then the promised land will be yours. And not only that, you will live in the promised land in such a way that the surrounding nations will look upon you and they will realize that the God of Israel is the true living God. That the God of Israel is worthy of awe and wonder and worship. And of course, all of that is a fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. You will be a people, a blessed nation, and you will bless all nations. Now is the opportunity for the people of God to see that, at least in part, realized. So the book of Deuteronomy is largely Moses encouraging the people of Israel to remember what God has spoken to them, live by the law, and they will prosper in the new land to the blessing of all nations. Now, the passage we're going to look at in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is like a precis of that. It's like a short little version of that. It captures this calling that God makes. So let's read it together. We're going to read from verses 12 down to 22. Imagine Moses saying this to the people just as they're about to enter the promised land. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Hallelujah. Okay. The passage starts off with a question. What does God require of us? What does God require of us? What makes the people of God distinctive? Well, this passage, it actually, if you look at it, begins and ends with the same command. In verse 12 and verse 20, it says, "Fear the Lord your God." Now, the fear of the Lord is a phrase that appears numerous times throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about some sort of cringing, servile fear, like one would have if you were facing an enemy that was more powerful than you and sought your harm. That's not the sort of fear of the Lord we're talking about. Rather, we're talking about an awe-filled, grateful recognition of our absolute dependence on God for all things, our absolute dependence on the one who holds life and death in the palm of his hands. Now, it doesn't make a huge amount of sense in our day and age to be talking about the fear of the Lord, but from a biblical perspective, this fear of the Lord is something good and wholesome and healthy. In Proverbs 19, the writer is able to say, "The fear of Yahweh is life indeed. Filled with it, one rests secure and suffers no harm." That's a perspective on the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Filled with it, one rests secure. In other words, to have a fear of the Lord, to be filled with that awe-inspired glorification of God, is to live in peace and security and love. It's about resting in the loving arms of incomparable power and goodness. Yeah? So whatever it is to be the distinctive people of God, it starts and it ends with an understanding of who God is, the fear of the Lord. So having reminded the people here of their fear of the Lord, Moses begins by reiterating who the Lord is. Verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Our God has complete ownership over everything. And I'll say this now, he does not give that ownership away. It's interesting, one of the ongoing tensions that we face in our age, of course, is the ongoing tension in the Middle East and the place of Israel within the Middle East and the conversations. And even, let's face it, even the wars that are fought over ownership of land in that region. The occupied territories, as they say. I'll tell you this, from a biblical perspective, God never gave away his ownership of the promised land to anyone, including the Israelites. The people of God never actually owned the land. Instead, the Bible talks about the people of God simply being tenants of that which God owns, stewards and custodians. But ultimately, God remains the owner. Leviticus 25:23, God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens who have become my tenants." And if the people of God fail to live up to their side of living in God's laws, Leviticus 18 says that the land will vomit them out for defiling it as it vomited out the nation that was before them. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people that all things belong to God, including the land they're about to possess. And more than that, that the people they're about to become, they will become the possession of God. They are the Lord's people. You see, for the people of God to be a distinctive people, they had to understand their identity. All things belong to God, including all nations and people groups. But what makes the Israelites distinct is the unique choosing of them by the sovereign God in order to achieve his purposes for all kind. Verse 15, "Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today." God is wanting the Israelites here to grasp just what a special place they have in the purposes and mission of God. It's not that the people of God are his possession and none of the other nations are. Far from it. He rules all. He owns all. But he wants the Israelites to understand that they are uniquely related to him and therefore defined by him. He defines them and they are identified by him. They gain their identity from him. And that, my friends, is kind of fundamental to what it is to be a human being. One of the great questions in life, particularly in our generation, is where do you get your identity from? Issues of identity dominate our national news, don't they? All the time. How do you identify? What makes you who you are? What defines you? Where do you gain your sense of identity? And I've said on numerous occasions from here that as human beings, we are ultimately hardwired to find our identity in relationships. That's how we find out who we are. Now, sometimes people define themselves in the wrong way and against the wrong things. My friends, we are not defined by our careers. We are not defined by the cars that we drive or the houses that we live in or all those other things that people try to define themselves by. Ultimately, we are defined by the matrix of relationships that we find ourselves in. So if you ask me, who am I? Who's Ben? I'll tell you, I'm a father to my sons. I'm a husband to my wife. I'm a child to my parents. I'm a friend to you guys. I'm your brother and sister in Christ. Ultimately, I'll tell you, I am the son, a son of the living God, defined by Jesus. It's in relationships that we find our identity. And here in Deuteronomy, it's as if God is saying to the people of Israel, you need to understand how you relate to me. That your identity is found in my affection towards you and my choosing of you. I have chosen you. I am your God and you are my people. And then moving on from identity, we then get to hear what is required of those who are in relationship with God. The requirement of the distinctive people. Verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked. In other words, repent. Repent. My friends, repentance is the first response to the affection of God. When God reaches out with his grace and favor, our first response has to be repentance. It has to be to surrender everything before God, to surrender every aspect of who we are that stands in opposition or rebellion to God. All those aspects of our lives that seek self-sufficiency, our pride, our stubbornness, our independence, when we receive the affection of God, is to take that and walk away from that. Repent. Repentance allows us to fully embrace the sufficiency of the God of God and Lord of Lords. It speaks of the old life ending and the new life based on this new relationship starting. You know, I was reflecting on this. You could say that there is an element of repentance in every marriage service that happens. I wouldn't necessarily think of it in that way, but think about it. When I married my wife, I said some vows to her about our future relationship. I said to her that I'm no longer going to be independent, but I'm going to rely on you and I'm going to be there for you. There was a time before I met Katrina where I could decide to do what I want when I wanted, solely based on my wants and desires. But now, entering a new relationship with Katrina, all that has changed. My priorities have changed. She now holds my heart. And that means letting go of the stuff that I used to do. No more wild weekends and all those sorts of things. There's a compromise. I'm not saying it's perfect. But you know what? For the most part, I'm happy to do that. No, for all of it, I'm happy to do that. I love her. And it's a joy to love her. And it's a joy to put her first and her needs first and all those things. The same is true here. In this passage. Or rather, there needs to be a greater heart alignment here. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. The Lord your God is the God of gods, Lord of lords, great God, mighty and awesome. Wow. So if our identity is found in being uniquely chosen by God, and he now holds our heart and our attention, And we now submit to that lordship in our lives. We repent, we choose a new living relationship with him. Well, in practical terms, how does that affect us? How do we live our lives? Well, it's interesting. One of the things that happens is that the things that are important to him start to become important to us. Now, I don't know whether you found this. If ever you've fallen in love with someone, it changes you, doesn't it? The things that are important to them suddenly become important to you. Yeah? And you wonder kind of where that comes from, but it affects you and it changes you. My family have been through a bit of a crisis, my side of the family, not Katrina's side. We've had a bit of a traumatic experience that I'm going to share with you. I'd ask you to pray. My family are pretty much all Arsenal fans. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, the righteous. My family always has been. My dad started supporting Arsenal Football Club when he was a boy. He brought us up. He didn't push it on us, but we found ourselves supporting Arsenal. Me, my two brothers now support Arsenal. My nephews support Arsenal. I'm now bringing up my children to support Arsenal, as all good Christian men should do. And in fact, I got a photo. This is me, my dad, and my two brothers when we won the FA Cup in 2017. Wonderful, isn't it? Maybe it should be a church uniform, I don't know. But anyway, there was a time when my sister supported Arsenal because she was brought up in that family. Now she dresses like this. For those of you who don't know, she's wearing a Tottenham shirt. She has essentially gone over to the dark side. You see, being in relationship changed her. She met this man. She met this man, a devout Tottenham supporter. He's now her fiancé. And before we knew it, my sister was supporting Tottenham, going to Tottenham games, cheering on Tottenham. It was scary. I don't think it was a choice that she made. I think she couldn't help it. It was such a big part of his life that it became part of her life. It became a heartfelt thing. You can lose that now, please. We don't want that up here anymore. Thank you. So what does it mean for the people of God? Well, the people of God, if they're truly the people of God and they draw close to the God who has chosen them, who's shown affection to them, and who has changed their lives, the people of God start to feel how God feels about things. And what does God feel about things? Verse 18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. This is where the heart of God is. People get to know their God and they begin to take on the priorities of their God, which will mean that they will begin to love the foreigners within their midst. They will begin to defend the widow and orphan, the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. My friends, the mission of God is a social mission. It's a mission of justice and welfare. And the people of God will be known by how they love the unlovable and treat those less fortunate. They are blessed so that they may bless practically. I want to share with you something that happened just this week. Alison has already mentioned the needs of the food bank. Food bank actually received this award this week. This is the Runnymede and Spelthorn Volunteer Awards 2019. Best Volunteer Team Award is awarded to Addleston Baptist Church volunteers. Isn't that wonderful? For their work with Runnymede Food Bank, signed by two mayors. So there you go. So we're going to put that up. But you know what? That speaks of people showing the love of God. And that's been recognized, not just within Christian circles, but by the community. Isn't that wonderful? It's people sharing the heart of God for people less fortunate in this community. It's beginning to be noticed. That, my friends, is witness. That's mission right there. We are blessed so that we may bless practically. And my friends, if ever we were to lose sight of this calling, if ever the people of God lose sight of their calling, Moses encouraged them, remember who you once were and what God has done for you. It's a case of looking back in order to look forward. Final two verses. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. My friends, the God that we worship is the God of blessing. He wants to use us to be a blessing to others. So if ever you're doubting your purpose, if ever you're not sure where you're going, remember how you've been blessed up to now and then seek to be a blessing to others and you'll find your purpose. You'll find your identity. My friends, to be made for mission is to understand who we are in relationship with God. To then commit our lives to Him, turning from our old lives to a new one in Him. To then have our heart changed and transformed so we take on the priorities of God. And we end up sharing that passion for the lost. To see the lost come and know Jesus. When we do that, not just as individuals, but when we do that as a community, the world, Runnymede, will see that we are distinct, that we are different, that there's something about us that is attractive and something that we have that people want, and they will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what being on mission is all about. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we want to be that distinctive people of God. We want to be different from the rest of our community that seek identity in all the wrong places. That have all misguided priorities. We want to show that there's a different way of being. And we can do that as individuals witnessing to our friends and neighbors, but we also want to do that as a community of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is such a sense of belonging here, and it's wonderful, Lord, but we want that belonging to be attractive to others. So would you help us as a church to be the distinctive people of God, so that your message of love for the lost, for the broken, for the marginalized, that message will be heard and received, and others may come to know you as Lord and Savior. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you all. Have a wonderful week. Know who you are in Christ. Listen for his priorities. Let him change your heart. And we will see wonderful, powerful works of God in our community, won't we? God bless you all. Thank you.